Well, we're still in the book of Nehemiah, and we have reached the end of chapter 4. We have been looking at the journeys of exiled Jews, those who were taken from Judah, in originally the Babylonian captivity, and then as the Babylonians were taken captive themselves, or conquered at least, by the Medo-Persians, many of the captives, the Jewish captives, remained there under new management, if you like. But, as was prophesied by the Lord through Cyrus, the king, the returns would begin to happen. And it's faith. There were some went back with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, some went back with Ezra, and others have gone back with Nehemiah. We've also looked at the life of Esther in the middle of all of this, because her story fits into the same time period. So we've got through quite a bit, quite a chunk of that era and that period in history at the end of the New Testament. And as we have gone through these life stories, and as we have looked at the characters and what happened to them, we have asked ourselves questions. And of course we find the answers in the lives of the exiles. We asked, in connection with Nehemiah, this question: am I concerned about God's glory? We asked, is my influence positive or negative? Then we asked, am I a team player? And then, do I need to be reminded of the bigger picture? And last week's question was, have I got stickability? Well, as the exiles, the returnees, had, with Nehemiah's help, continued to try and rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem, it hadn't been without its opposition, setbacks, and so on. And we covered some of that in chapter 4, as particularly being aimed at the Jews from Sanballat and Tobiah. But we're going to start into chapter 5 now this week and see something very different. And before we read into chapter 5, it's worth bearing in mind that some commentators believe that these 19 verses in chapter 5 might refer to a time much later than the actual period of the building of the walls, while the walls were still under construction, that it happened after that. In other words, the narrative that we have here isn't a perfect chronology. It's not written as an event happened and as another event followed that event and so on. And they come to that conclusion for a number of reasons. One example is that in verse 14 of chapter 5, if we get to it, we read these words, Nehemiah speaking: from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that was 12 years. So that's something we haven't heard of before, Nehemiah being appointed governor as such, and he talks about this 12-year period. Now that same detail is found right at the end of the book of Nehemiah. Right at the end in chapter 13 and verse 6. All this time was I not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And another thing that makes chapter 5 stand alone is the fact that the progress report we've been looking at so far isn't mentioned in chapter 5. So right up to the end of chapter 4, remember all the details, so-and-so worked on that section of the wall, and then next to him, so-and-so worked on that section of the wall, next to him, and their names were given, and their day jobs were also given, and what they achieved was given. All of that was detailed. It was a progress report. And when we come to chapter 5, there's none of that. Then when we get into chapter 6, the progress report continues again. Over and over in chapter 6, the word work is mentioned. And eventually, in verse 15 of chapter 6, we read that the whole thing was completed in a total of 52 days. So really, a comparatively short period of time. And all of those things make chapter 5 stand out as different. stand out as something that must have been inserted for a reason. And I think it is that, and I think it's there for emphasis. The reason that's been put in where it has been inserted is for emphasis. And we're not going to have to read too far into chapter 5 until we start to get the picture. So, Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Nehemiah has been busy trying to bolster morale, hasn't he? Remember we talked about the positive and negative influence. He's been trying to do that while the builders were facing opposition and mockery and criticism from the surrounding peoples and the likes of Sanballat and Tobiah. But so far, that opposition has all been directed towards them from without, from outside the camp. Now in chapter 5, we're going to read about disruption that's bubbling up within. And I think that's why we have the details of chapter 5 placed where they are, so that we can see a direct contrast. A contrast between opposition from without, from those who do not know God, the God of Israel, who are not interested in the glory of God, who would rather see the glory of God in tatters and the testimony of God in a disgrace. And the opposition has been coming from that direction so far. But now, sadly, Nehemiah has to record for us disruption that's bubbling up from within the camp, from inside. Brother against brother. That's never a good thing, is it? And I think that's what's being emphasized here, and it's my personal view that that's why the 19 verses that we have in chapter 5 have been placed where they have. What a dangerous scenario. Not just trouble from outside, but trouble within. Well, what could have brought about this discouragement, this bubbling up of discontent? Verse 2. For there were that said, we, our sons, our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Now again, another reason why this is probably at a later date, because the effects of a famine, if you like, a dearth, a drought leading to shortages, it's something that would probably take a wee bit longer for an impact to be felt. But it's a reality. It's a difficulty. And it seems that in this difficulty, people's reactions have resulted in a divided nation. Just a short phrase, and we have no more detail than this. Because of the dearth. Because of the famine. But it packs a punch, doesn't it? Think for a minute. On top of everything else that this community has been through here at Jerusalem, they now have the added stress of a crop failure and a food shortage, a famine. You've heard me say before, and you've said this on many occasions, because it's true. Trouble never comes as a lone sniper. It always comes as a firing squad. Somebody feel like that today? It's really one thing that comes against us at one time. Far more often, it's many things. A combination of things that come against us, just one after the other. So we've discovered this, but the list goes on. Nehemiah 5 and 4. And there were also that said, we have borrowed money. And we've done that for the king's tribute that is upon our lands and our vineyards. Or we have borrowed against our lands and our vineyards. So they've had two take measures in order to survive. Again, these are things that would suggest to us a longer time period has elapsed for them to reach that point. It's never one thing. It's many things. Trouble from outside, yes. Trouble brewing inside. They have had this awful famine thrust upon them. They have no money. They don't seem to have any reserves to carry them through, so they've had to borrow. And they've done that, placing their homes and their businesses and their livestock, their small holdings, whatever it is they have. They've placed all that up as security. And here the problems just seem to escalate. You know, Paul helps us to put times like this into perspective when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4 from the first verse, "Therefore we faint not. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, or revealed in our life. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment..." Now, he's not saying that troubles we go through are a light thing. He's making a comparison here. Light and momentary is how Paul now sees trouble. In comparison with what? The verse goes on to say, "It works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The best is always yet to be for the believers. Isn't that great? You know, that's a little verse I have often read when I've had the privilege of being at the bedside of someone who's hasn't longed for this world. Dying saints. And I've read that little verse. "Our light affliction is but for a moment." You know, people on their deathbed, their whole life seems like a flash. Seems like it was only yesterday that they were youth. Now they're heading out into eternity. But here's the wonderful thing. This will soon pass. Even the moment of pain, the moment of discomfort. And ahead is an eternal, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says we are troubled on every side. I can remember, as I went through secondary school, a cousin of mine, and probably a second cousin actually, was the same age as me, so we piled up together at different times in the school day. He went to the gospel hall, and the two of us were saved at that stage, so it was good to have a friend. But Hugh's mum had died when he was only 10, and he'd kind of been taken under the wing of his aunt. And I got a call one day when we were both just 18, and his father had died, the age of 18. So anyway, we made our way out to the house, and whenever he was chatting to me in a quiet moment alone, he says, "Do you know, I failed my driving test today." Trouble never comes as a lone sniper. Sure it doesn't. People get it tough, and these things just seem to come in on us unexpectedly. But here's the wonderful thing. We have a God and a Savior who knows, and who also comes in, who wants to come in, who wants to invade our lives at those moments. Sometimes we're hesitant to let him. We're troubled on every side. Verse 4. "There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards." So, tax, really. And the Persian king Artaxerxes, although he had funded and helped the Jews to return and was supporting their work, as other Persian kings before him had done, he wasn't the only one. But at the end of the day, he still was going to tax them. He might have shown them a great favor, but he still was looking for his taxes. And by the look of things, money was tight. The cash-strapped Jews had to put their property up as security, as we have said, to enable them to borrow, to enable them to get loans, to see them through. Now, something we must keep in mind is the fact that for a period of time, the Jews had been working on the wall, but they hadn't been doing their day jobs. You remember some of the day jobs? There were goldsmiths, there were perfumers, there were merchants. And they had left those jobs to work on the wall. So there was a period of time, a couple of months at the very least, where they were busy working in the Lord's work, for the Lord's glory, at the expense of looking after things at home. Of course, there were a few individuals as we went round the wall who didn't put their neck to the work, as Nehemiah describes it, and who didn't come on board. But they were in the minority. So you can just see how frustrated these people would have been. Some of them would be thinking, do you know, I sacrificed for the Lord's work. And look at me now. The Lord's no man's debtor, isn't that right? Verse 5 says, and now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. In other words, we're united as a race. We've all descended from the same family. And then, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Another way that could be worded is that although that's so, we're not behaving like one race. We're not behaving like one family united by blood as a nation. Neither is it in our power to redeem what has been put up against the loan, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Debt's a problem. It's nothing new. We hear about it today constantly, but it's nothing new. And life for these exiled, like many people today, has become a vicious circle of debt, debt, and more debt, and borrowing to get out of debt, only to leave ourselves in deeper debt. That's nothing new. Here we have it. You say this book's not up to date? They end up being like the child you've taken to the park, and they're on the merry-go-round, but they're not feeling too well. They want off, but they can't get off. Never been in that position. It's whizzing round, you want off, and you can't get off. That's what it's like for many people who are in debt. The reasons we have before us here. Things beyond their control. Some are victims of circumstances that they certainly did not have any part in creating. But others have been reckless with their finances, and some have been living above their means, and even others have been trying to fund habits like gambling and addictions. And all of these things can feed through and result in the problem of debt. So debt is nothing new. But then, on top of that, loan sharks are nothing new either. Put up your hand if you're a loan shark. Are you honest? I didn't think there'd be anybody here we could describe as that. But you know what we mean by that. People who prey on the vulnerable, on those who are at their wits' end and just need that money to survive. And there's a loan shark out there to get you. Just waiting for you. But we also need to bear in mind that in the law of God, in the Old Testament law, there were specific commands given regarding loans. Yes, loans were to be offered to friends and neighbours as a means of assisting them. But in order to glorify God, no interest was to be charged on those loans. In the King James, usury. No usury, no interest. Meaning that the lender wouldn't profit in any way from the misfortunes of others. And that would mean that there could be no such thing within the obeying, the obedient nation of Israel as a loan shark. But in order for that process to be fair for both parties, if the borrower, the debtor, couldn't repay the loan, there was an option open to them. They could go and work for the lender. And in that way, they could settle the debt. Become an unpaid employee. Not a slave. There'd be an understanding this is to pay off the debt. And in that way, the borrower would work their way out of debt, and the honour of both parties would be preserved. And that's the wisdom of the law of God at that period. Of course, a problem could arise. That the main breadwinner, let's say the father of the family, he ends up going to work to the lender to pay off the debt. But while he's working for nothing, you've worked it out, haven't you? He's never ever going to get ahead of the problem. He's going to be working for nothing to get rid of the debt. But that's only sorting out the past. That's not putting bread on the table that day, the next day, or for the future. And the solution to that would be that the sons and daughters of the borrowing family would then go and work instead of the main breadwinner. He would get onto this small holding, he would start to cultivate it, he would do his best to get a good crop and a good harvest, or whatever else he did, he would do his best to work at that, but his sons or daughters would go and work for free to pay off the debt. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings 4 of the prophet's widow? Remember? And she goes to the prophet and she says, my husband, who was of the sons of the prophets, he was at Bible college, you would say. Something has happened and he has died as a young man, and she's left with at least two sons, and the creditors are coming to take her two boys. That's the scenario. That's an outworking of this principle. Verse 6. Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Today's question is this. Am I a giver or a getter? Am I a giver or a getter? Because here we have a bunch of loan sharks who seize an opportunity. They want to exploit others in their time of need. And they're not too worried that those they're exploiting are their fellow brothers and sisters in the Jewish community. Here's a category of human beings that are hardened to the needs of others. How sad. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 23 from verse 19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of. So why is Nehemiah so angry? He's angry not only at how one brother has been treating another within the nation. People who are suffering together, in a sense, people who need to stick together because they're in Jerusalem where there's a lot of outside opposition. He's not just angry that this has happened and this division has occurred and this exploitation is taking place. He's angry that it's going against the word of God. Now that's important, because we can get angry at all kinds of social ills today. But I wonder, do we get angry at what's happening in our world today that goes against the word of God? That's important. And Nehemiah can trace all of this to disobedience to the word of God. See, all that's wrong with our world today, you can trace it to disobedience to the word of God. And that's sad. And this world will never get any better, no matter who the next prime minister is of this country or of any other country. Why there's disobedience to the word of God, therein lies the problem. Are you glad you're going home one day soon? Verse 7, then I consulted with myself. Any of you here talking to yourselves? Well, here's Nehemiah endorsing it. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, ye charge interest, every one of his brother and I set a great assembly against them. Nehemiah identifies the culprits here. They seem to be the most high ranking. Now, although he challenged these men about their harsh and uncaring behavior and their exploitation, it appears that they haven't listened, because he has to go a step further and he has to call an assembly. Verse 8, "And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye sell, even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? It's not good what you're doing." Why was it not good? Two reasons. First is, it's not God-like living. It's just not God-like living. There's no compassion. We have a God who's a giving God. Am I a giver or a getter? What's God getting from you and me? Isn't it all about his giving to us? If it was about his getting from us, how could you ever give anything to God that would be of any merit? We can't. We know that. It's all about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, because God's a giving God. So they're not being God-like. Then the second thing is, if this kind of behavior goes unchecked, especially that it goes completely against the word of God, it's disobedience to the word of God. If it goes unchecked, that will provoke God into action. The same kind of action that allowed the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom captive and the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom captive in the first place. Verse 10, "I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants," says Nehemiah, "might exact money of them, money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury." Nehemiah is saying here, I might have done what you've done, but I didn't. Am I a giver or a getter? Nehemiah is a giver. He has a giving spirit, a giving attitude. It's not out for what he can get. He's not seeing his opportunity here and exploiting others. He's a giver. Recently in our studies in the book of Acts, we read about Paul's time at Corinth. And when he was there, he came into contact with a couple called Aquila and Priscilla. And in Acts 18, we read of this. In verse 3, this is what we read. "And because Paul was of the same trade as Aquila and Priscilla, he stayed with them and worked." Now that literally means he worked at the trade of tent making with them, because they were also tent makers. Whenever he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, he makes reference to this. He says, "And when I was present with you and wanted or was in need, I was chargeable to no man. In all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you." This is to a church he's speaking to. "And so will I keep myself." This is the great Apostle Paul. He worked rather than lay a burden upon the church. He also wrote about his time in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 9. "You remember, brother, our labor and travail, laboring day and night." And that's a reference to earning a living. "Because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached the gospel unto you, but we wouldn't do it and expect you to support us." Then 2 Thessalonians 3 and 8. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Paul, like Nehemiah, has the heart and the attitude, I'm going to be a giver and not a getter. Verse 11, he says to these people, "Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses." Look at how much has been seized. Isn't that shocking? "Also the 100th part of the money and of the corn and the wine and the oil that ye exact of them or demand from them. And here's the thing. Nehemiah is not asking them to do something they couldn't do here. Nehemiah is saying, do this because you have this. Isn't it interesting that there was enough already in the pockets of the rulers and the officials to redistribute it there and then amongst the needy? Isn't it often the case that the Lord has his provision already there? Already there, somewhere. Do you know the problem in getting it from where it is to the need? Human hindrance. The barrier to blessing in many ways is the flesh, and it comes from a getting and a holding on to and a grabbing attitude rather than a giving attitude. The wherewithal to meet the need of these people in this famine-stricken era, it was already in people's purses, but it was in the purses of the few, and it needed to get into the palms of the many. And it was in the purses of the few who were disobeying the word of God. They weren't that bothered about God. We would call them carnal. They were unmoved at the plight of their neighbour. And Nehemiah has to confront them about this. So what is their reaction then, verse 12, chapter 5? Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house, from his labour, that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. In other words, there was like a fold in his garment and he shook it out. You know the way folds will trap crumbs and all sorts of things. And he said, "That's may God do that to you if you don't obey him, and take this opportunity to put things right." And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. How did Nehemiah get away with this public rebuke? Well, verse 14, which we mentioned earlier, gives us a clue. From the time I was appointed to be their governor. So he has been recognized in this position by the stage, by the time this happens. Verse 15. Then he says, the end of verse 14. He's talking about a 12-year period. I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. In other words, there was a kind of a stipend that the governor was entitled to. But Nehemiah says, I didn't take that. I could have done, but I didn't. Because he knew that all of this was coming out of the pockets of the people. Verse 15. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. What a difference fearing the Lord makes. Not right? Yea, also, I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the brethren, or the heathen that are about us. So in other words, Nehemiah said, I looked after people. I fed people. I was charitable towards people, but I did that at my own expense. And here's what it cost to feed those 150 people. Verse 18. One ox, six choice sheep, and fowls, chickens, I suppose, were prepared for me, a once in 10 days' store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the allowance that the governor could have had. And that was a daily thing. It was prepared for me daily. Why did he not take the allowance that he could have had as a governor? Because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Am I a giver or a getter? We live in a world that thinks in terms of entitlements and rights, doesn't it? Sadly, that has crept into the church. You know how most of the trouble arises inside churches? People feeling entitled. Entitled that their opinion should be above everybody else's opinion. Entitled that their voice needs to be heard regardless of what anybody else thinks or says. Or they think that they're entitled to praise or entitled to this being pointed out or something. All of these things are, I'm entitled to that. And they're doing the work that they do in the church, and some of it is sacrificial in the sense that it's continuous, it's consistent, it's committed. But it's done with the wrong motive and the wrong heart. It's done to get entitlement, to get the praise, not done with a giving heart. Am I a giver or a getter? Well, here's something, just a couple of verses to close with this morning that I think should help us set our lives in perspective. Help us to realize, am I, me, Philip, a giver or a getter? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You're bought with a price. Do you know what that price was, friends? We'll be thinking about that tonight at 6:30 as we come around the table. The price of Jesus' death, his precious blood, his agony for me. We are bought with that price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It's all right singing the wee song, now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me. But do you realize you belong to him because he bought us with a wonderful, amazing price. Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what have you that you didn't receive? In other words, what you're talking about what you have. You look at your bank account and you think of the possessions that you own. Is it not true that we have received all of this from the giving hand of God? We have this from God. He has bought us. Everything we have and everything we are, our whole person, every penny in the bank, is his. It's already his. He has entrusted us with it. He has loaned it to us. It's not ours. David said, when he was blessing the congregation of Israel in 1 Chronicles 29 for their generosity, he says, for all things come from God and of his own has he given us. Do you know, whenever you give back to God, you're only giving back to God. See what I said? So we must be givers and not getters. Because if we're getters, we're robbers. Am I a giver or a getter? The last verse in Nehemiah 5 is, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. What's he really saying? He's saying, Lord, I'm laying my life before you here. I want you to put the searchlight of your all-seeing eye upon me. Look right in and see me today, Lord. How am I a giving attitude? Or am I robbing you of your glory? May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.